Psalm 66, 1 through 7. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth, sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of your greatness, of your power, your enemies will give fiend obedience to you. All the earth will worship you, and they will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Selah. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds towards the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves.
I've been doing a series of studies the past couple of Sundays under the general heading of Limiting God. And let me take just a moment to kind of, again, refresh us on what the basis of the approach that we're taking as we think about God's Word together this morning and as we study Scripture. And that is the times in which I've had conversations with people through the years in which we start talking about a particular Bible subject or topic. In the course of our conversation, it comes back around and says, well, aren't you limiting God? The subject matter may be about salvation, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And so we go through, and here's the plan of salvation that the Scripture set forth for us. How are we going to be saved? And what the Scriptures tell us about Jesus' coming, and then what we need to do to be recipients of His death upon the cross. And we look at that plan of salvation to believe, repent, confess, be baptized upon hearing that word, that we humbly submit to that for the remission of our sins. And when you go through that and say that's the way one's saved, so aren't you limiting God? Last week we looked at the subject of revelation, how God reveals himself to us, and he communicates his will to us. So we come and say the New Testament is now our rule of faith. The written word has been given to us, and so we open up the book, we study the book to examine the book, and that's the way we find out what God wants us to know. And to serve him faithfully, we have to study his will, and that's the avenue he's chosen. They begin to talk about other ways that maybe God communicated to us. Say, well, that's what the Scriptures are very explicit about, what that constitutes and what we need to do. And they said, but aren't you limiting God? And of course, the answer is we don't limit God. Just as we looked at the Scripture reading of Psalm 66, God is an awesome God, an all-powerful God, an almighty God. He can do anything he chooses to do. It's not a question of what he can do. It's a question of what he says he will do. And so we look, we find out what's revealed to us so that we can follow it correctly and honor him rightly and glorify his name. And so in that same context, I want to talk about his operations. And by operations, talking about how he works, the workings of God today in our lives. And I've had conversations with people about particularly the subject of miracles and God operating and functioning by the miraculous or supernatural. And we'll get to looking at various aspects of it, and we get to talk about how God operates. So aren't you limiting God when you deny that he's working supernaturally or miraculously today? And that's really the thrust of our study this morning. Let's think together a little bit about some aspects of that subject matter and consider the idea. What God began by miraculous means, he reproduces through his laws. That in his laws, he's continuing his function. He set down his laws. And you think about the idea of what he did from the beginning and what he did to accomplish certain things. There's creation. Created everything miraculously by supernatural means. We certainly read about that in Genesis, the first chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we read about the creation. He spoke these things into existence. You go over to John, the first chapter, first three verses, and we read about the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were created through him. Nothing was created without him. We find out about the Word and, of course, coming in the flesh, further in that context, and it's Jesus, the Son of God. So creation is described in Scripture. He created everything, but no longer works by creating things. Do we find people who argue that God's still creating? That those things that have been done previously as God describes it in his word, as we read about in the book of Genesis, as we begin to look at what's just noted about the awesome power of God and all things that he created by speaking it into existence, that he's still doing that today? And The answer is no. Not because he can't, but rather chooses not to. It's not because God can't create things today. What he did previously, he could still do if he chose to do it. But it's that he's not doing it. And we know that's the case because by observation and by what the scriptures teach about the subject matter. What we find is he reproduces through reproduction, procreation by natural laws, everything after its own kind. What was begun by creation is sustained or continued through reproduction. His natural laws, procreation. And so we go in the scriptures, and again, I'm using this sort of set the groundwork for what I want to look at further in our study, but I think most everybody's going to embrace and accept this premise, that everybody will acknowledge that God created, that believes in God, and acknowledges the Bible as His Word. It goes back to the scriptures to authorize the things that we see and learn and know, that we'll take that and say, yes, this is correct. So what we find is the natural laws are in existence, and so commanded everything to reproduce after its kind. You've got the plant life, you've got the animal life, you've got man. Everything reproduces after its kind. So you find in the 22nd verse, verse 28, that reference that he created it, full grown, mature, and then gave the instructions to reproduce or procreate after its own kind. Does God do the creative work today that we now have in existence? No, we understand that. Could he do it? Absolutely. But he chooses not to. He set his natural laws in place. Let's take a look at another illustration of the principle. The church, it began by miraculous means. Think about the beginning point of the church and things associated with it. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you have Jesus after his resurrection. He's talking to his apostles. He's going to give them instructions. He's going to send them forth. He says, beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea, that surrounding area, into Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. The word's going to be sent forth. But he gave them instructions that they were to wait there in Jerusalem. They would receive power from on high. And so he turned to the second chapter and began to read there in chapter 2, that as the apostles were gathered there, the 12, were in the temple, that it describes this miraculous event, a supernatural incident that caught the attention of everybody around. And just taking a moment so that we can see what's described here, says, when the day of Pentecost, in verse 1 of the second chapter, fully came, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. And they were all amazed. It describes the amazement. It goes on down to say, marvel, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? So they're speaking these languages. There's a miracle that's transpiring. The Holy Spirit's come upon them. In fact, they see the visual manifestations of these events, the wind and that which was the description then of that tongue, divided fires sitting upon each one of them. You've got to acknowledge that that would certainly get your attention. It got theirs. It brought them together in that situation, and then they began to hear them speak in their own native tongues. They spoke miraculously, and they recognized that being a miracle. And so from that, then there was preaching, the proclamation, the gospel was given. And of course, we have Peter's sermon that's recorded there. They began to preach, and the Holy Spirit guided them and directed them. You drop down to the part there, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking bread, prayers. The fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. In the infancy of the church, you have these events unfolded. It's descriptive of these miracles that were wrought, these signs that were given, the ability to communicate His will as the Holy Spirit directed them, and then to confirm that word through the miracles that they did. When you look a little bit further, going over to the 8th chapter of Acts, we see there is the word spread, going from Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and here you have reference to going to Samaria, Philip carrying the word to them. We begin to see that they obeyed that gospel in verse 4, as he goes forth there, the preaching the word. Then verse 5, that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, the multitudes with one accord heard the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And it goes on to describe, and there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, saying, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Pausing there for a moment in the reading, now, I think it's important to kind of get the entire context of this. It's fascinating as you look at this. Here comes Philip. Philip has these spiritual gifts. He's certainly a prophet. He can speak as the Holy Spirit guided them. He also could do miracles. And again, the miracles confirmed what was that he's saying was true and it was from God, and that they then could be recipients of those things that were set forth to be saved. And so they heard this. They were amazed and marveled. Here you have a contrast with this one Simon, who was a sorcerer. He was one who could trick the people into believing something. And that was the situation which we find there. They followed after him because they took what he was doing and put it in the miraculous category. And yet, when they saw genuine miracles that Philip did, they saw the distinction. It was obvious when those two are contrasted. Even Simon was amazed and acknowledged that. Simon understood what he was doing was trickery and not legitimate. We would see that because of what follows. He knew that when he was about that task of, as a magician, as we would say, who was not trying to say anything supernatural that we see, sleight of hand, and various things that they would do, but he used it in order to then cause the people to follow after him, and it gave him both power and money. Well, he obeyed the gospel, because he was amazed as well. He knew the genuine article, true, miraculous, supernatural events that Philip was able to accomplish. Then picking up the reading. Now when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So we see the receiving of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands, which is an important point that's observable in Scripture. When we start looking to see, taking what takes place as far as the Holy Spirit's activities as it relates to the Holy Spirit's operation, as we think about the imparting of spiritual gifts that was done through the laying on of the apostles' hands. It goes on to note there that here Simon wanted to purchase that power. Again, he reverted back to his desire of being able to have people follow after him rather than humbly submitting to the Lord in these instances. And so he was sharply rebuked and asked that prayers be made on his behalf so that he not stay in that condemned condition. But you find this setting here. What's going on? Here in the infancy of the church, the gospel's being spread. It's miraculously being set forth. There's aspects associated with this. So you read there in the 12th chapter of there further. Another instance that we can take and highlight in verses 11 and 12. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know that certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when they had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of Jesus, or the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Here's the prayers being rendered on the behalf. There's the infancy of the church set forth there. There was a miraculous instance of Peter being delivered from the prison that we read about here in the undergoing events. And these prayers are taking place. And the Lord delivered him in this case. So there's a number of things that are that we see, and we can multiply this several times over. And then you go to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, because there is a list noted about these miraculous supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit that are listed here. Some of these we have more recognition of how they operated because we see them actually being done in the New Testament. Others we can kind of discern certain things about them. But here's this list that's noted in what's described about these spiritual gifts. And the contrast there. Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but all of it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the workings of miracles, to another the prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many, or one body, so also is Christ. And it continues on with that thought in mind that we work together. But notice these spiritual gifts. These spiritual gifts have a purpose, to communicate God's word and then to confirm it. So all these miracles are observable there, supernatural things transpiring, circumstances that are described. However, no longer works supernaturally. There are those that, like among the Pentecostals, they say spiritual gifts still continue. They say that we have these miracles around us. There are those that advocate faith healing and describe some of these things that we look at in Scripture and say that those things are still ongoing today. So we get in these kinds of conversations and discussions. Advocating that miracles no longer take place, that men don't accomplish miracles through these means that were given through the Holy Spirit that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Not saying that he can't, but that he doesn't. But now look here with me a little further in the same context of 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter talks about these spiritual gifts and how they work together as the Holy Spirit has designed workings as it involves individuals and activities, and that we're all part of the same body, the church, the Lord's church. Chapter 13 describes then the attitude that we're to have, the proper disposition of heart for it to be something that we're doing in the right way. The 14th chapter deals with the spiritual gifts in an assembly, and there's biblical principles that are still applicable, even though spiritual gifts no longer exist, but doing things decently and orderly, that those things are still to be found in the way in which we come together and worship rightly. But they spiritual. So there in the 13th chapter, when talking about the right attitude, it also gives us information about the fact that these spiritual gifts are going to cease and the time frame in which that would take place. And so just picking up the reading there in verse 8, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, remembering back to the 12th chapter, prophecies, that spiritual gift, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there's knowledge, that supernatural knowledge that's described there, not knowledge that we glean from reading of the Scripture, but that supernatural knowledge that's given to the Holy Spirit, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect, the perfect law of liberty that we read about in James chapter 2, chapter 1, the perfect law of liberty, when that comes is in place, then that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I stood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Now by faith, hope, and love. These three, but the grace of these is love. Of course, that's the context here, that love, the motivation for doing what we do. Sacrifice just for sacrifice's sake is not the answer. We do it out of love. Love for the Lord and love for our fellow man, regard for their spiritual well-being. Now, you go through this. It's interesting that as you consider this, really part of what stated, people that still want to rely upon the miraculous and supernatural and spiritual gifts, in this context, it says that's the childish thing. That was necessary to get you to a maturity, but that's not the ultimate desired end. And so we get to a mature point where we have the written word that we can then examine the totality of all that's been revealed. These no longer are necessary because we have the complete word given to us. We're able to glean from it those truths that we need to have in order to serve the Lord faithfully. And we talked about that last week, not to then go back and review the entire sermon, but it's important to have that understanding and appreciation because we're not left without what we need, is the point. We don't need these supernatural, miraculous things. We have the written word to guide us, and that's preferable. In Mark 16, 17 through 20, it describes what was going to follow with them, that as they went out, there was going to be these miraculous matters attached so that they, again, it for confirmation. And that's underscored as Jesus gives them reassurances. He was going to send them out and they would be supplied with what would be required in order to accomplish his purpose of teaching his will and confirming it. So you find there in verse 15, he said to them in the 16th chapter of Mark, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Then he proceeds on with, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, but the Lord working with them, confirming the words through the accompanying signs, amen. And that's what we see transpiring, these signs and accompanying and these spiritual gifts that they had, as the Holy Spirit had provided through the laying on of the apostles' hands. With no apostles, they are no longer the imparting of spiritual gifts. And I want us to think just for a moment and to consider the difference. You remember made reference to the idea between that of Simon the Sorcerer, who was a trickster, who as a that particular activity, sleight of hand, magician, could deceive the people. But when the genuine article was placed there, we see the distinction. It was obvious to the people of Samaria. And Simon, recognizing himself, was obeyed the gospel. Well, today you think about these individuals who claim to be faith healers or do these miracles. How does that line up with what we see as set forth in Scripture? Well, you start looking, and we see there's that distinction. These faith healers come and they say, well, you have to have faith. And they pray over you. They do certain things associated with that. There's some things they use, many of them, in ways to themselves deceive, manipulate the circumstances, convince people there's things are being done that are not really genuine. But when you look and see what happens with the New Testament, as they went forth, what occurred? These things were irrefutable. Miracles that they saw and observed. So you find in Acts chapter 3, and the record of an incident, and how the people again were marveling at what transpired, and how the teaching followed after that. In the first verse, "Now Peter and John went up together in the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour," Acts 3:1. "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms for those who entered the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" And I've always, the scene in my mind's eye is always impressive to me because he made that statement. What happens next? After he says to rise and walk, "Then he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength." You think the person was a little skeptical? He reached down and he lifted him up, and immediately he had this strength in his feet. And if you think about it, even somebody who's had some issue and things, what kind of circumstances, how long does it take them to start getting the balance under them, being able to walk or to do things? Well, it takes a while. We've experienced some issues like that. Here was somebody that's never walked. He's pulled to his feet, and he has the strength. So he, leaping, stood up and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. The miracle was full and complete. There wasn't anything that where somebody might come in, and I know this has happened. I've been reading some things about these individuals who claim to be faith healers and praying over others, that individuals who are themselves infirmed in some way would come along, and they may arrive with a cane or something of this nature at those times, and there was these wheelchairs that would be made available, and they would sit in the wheelchair. They bring them, and then when the time came, they'd be brought up to the wheelchair, and then he'd be praying over them, and they'd bring them to their feet. Well, they already came in hobbled, but still able to stand and walk. One of the manipulative manners and ways in which they operate. Well, here you have a situation. This person, everybody knew it. He was lame, and there was no strength in his legs at all because he never walked. But now when he comes up, he's not just hobbled, not having his balance. He had full strength and even the ability to walk and leap. And so it describes that in that kind of detail, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Then it describes what they did. As the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them on the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And then you start having the preaching that follows. You follow up in the fourth chapter when you see those individuals when they were brought before the Jewish council, Peter and John, the consequences of that and how the reaction was, just to pick up with that in verse 13 after, again, Peter speaking to them after having the multitude, having spoken to the multitude, now they're brought into this setting. What you pick up with the reading there in verse 13. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that is a notable miracle has been done through them. It's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And so it was, so that it spreads no further among the people. Let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in his name." It goes on, describes after that they threatened them, sent them on their way. Of course, they continued to preach and teach. They couldn't deny the miracle. And my point is that the supernatural, it was obvious to all. You start trying to make a comparison with these people who make claims about faith healing, and if they fail, it's the faith of the person on their part that wasn't substantive enough to accomplish it. Notice, how much faith did that lame man have? None. He wasn't even aware who he was talking to. When that time came, Peter reached down and pulled him to his feet. He didn't have faith. He didn't have to have faith. Some did have faith, but that wasn't the prerequisite required. All that was necessary for the miracle to be wrought was the person that was doing it through the Holy Spirit's direction gave them that healing, whatever it constituted. Vast contrast. Not because he can't, but rather chooses not to do those things today. Reproduces, spreads by spiritual laws as recorded in the inspired written word. Now, already talked about that some. Don't want to belabor the point. Just simply make the observation. As we've already noted, those things aren't required. We have the written word. The confirmed written word. We've come to that sense of where I can turn to the scriptures. If anything that somebody tells me is contrary to the New Testament teaching, then we have to reject it. Galatians 1:6-9, we're the warning there by Paul. If you hear an angel from heaven preaching any other gospel, what you receive, let them be accursed or anathema, as the old King James says. He repeated it. He or an angel. Here's the word given. It's provided. We look at what's described there. There are passages. 1 Corinthians 14:37. What does Paul say on that occasion or in his writing? If there's a prophet there, let them acknowledge that what I've written is the truth. These things are now in writing. That wasn't going to be something that was recorded by the Holy Spirit's direction that now is going to be different from what had been taught orally. And if we have the full, complete Word, if we have all the teaching and instruction, then there's nothing else that's necessary. And if somebody's going to say, well, they're being guided by the Holy Spirit and they're telling us exactly what the Scriptures teach, then it's superfluous. Why would there have to be that communication since we've already got it in writing? You look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Take this epistle. It's in writing. Read it to them because it's applicable to everyone. Just as we read it now, today, the teaching here applies to us as well. They wrote about certain situations and circumstances of the day, but it's equally true for us, and we need to be living it and following it. You go to 2 Thessalonians, and there in 2 Thessalonians, there's some references to this idea of the teaching or instruction we receive through the Word. In the second chapter, verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. They're not going to be contradictory. And once it's in written form, we now have that writing. What had been orally communicated is now in writing. And the tradition he's talking about there is not men's traditions, but God's instructions and teaching. The context shows that and demonstrates it. Then the third chapter, verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with them, that they may be ashamed. Here's the instruction. What's set forth in the epistle and the writing, what's set forth by the Holy Spirit's instruction, or what we now have. We think about the passages that talk about that and how we're guided and directed to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now, I've got another point, so let me hasten to it. How do we know God does not still perform miracles today, even if we exclude men's direct involvement? And this comes up, and not just out there in the religious world. I've had some brethren discussing this, and I understand that there's some aspects about this. Obviously, we find that you have the situation where God operated and He functioned. He did so without going through men. We've already talked about the idea of spiritual gifts and laying on the hands of the apostles, or that we have these gifts from 1 Corinthians 12 and all that. And so men doing miracles doesn't happen. What about God? God operated miraculously, and He didn't have to go through individuals in order to accomplish that. We think, for example, in Exodus 8 and 16 through 19, where we have these the instructions and observe how with the time that the Lord miraculously did the delivering of the Israelite nation, Joshua 2, 8 through 11, when you have some references there of how God's functioning and operation is seen. Can an unexplained healing be evidence? Now, just kind of touching on that, just pressing forward, just to kind of make points to be observed that God functioned and was able to accomplish these things. Could an unexplained healing be evidence? Have you ever had, and this is kind of came to me in various ways at times when I'm talking to brethren, I make the comment that God doesn't act miraculously today. He's not functioning supernaturally. They say, well, how do you know? How do you know He doesn't? And then they'll raise a question sometimes. I have somebody talking to me, says, well, what about these instances where you have somebody who's ill, who's very sick, their situation, and they have this where they've looked at them, you know, they've got some scan, and it looks like, you know, you got this situation where cancer's present, and later on come back and the cancer's gone. Pretty impressive. Yeah. Can you explain that? And the answer, I can't explain it. There may be some explanations. Is that evidence then, and say that is God miraculously acting? And are we limiting God if we say that He doesn't operate miraculously? Miracles are supernatural events which are by definition intended to demonstrate God's awesome power. And here's the point. One time, like I said, you kind of go through this, then thinking about how best to explain it sometimes. I had an individual years ago, the place where I was at the time, I preached a sermon, and the individual approached me and said, well, how do you know God doesn't act miraculously? How do you know He's not operating now miraculously? And my immediate response was, because he's not. Now, we didn't have time to get into it quite a lot at that time. Like I said, I've had others subsequently at times have asked about, well, what about these instances of seeming these healings and no explanation that you can offer? Well, when I say because he doesn't, it's once you start looking at what a miracle is, this supernatural event, you are not left to wonder whether or not it's miraculous. So, I don't know if there was something wrong with the scan. I don't know if maybe there was something there, but it wasn't what they had thought, misdiagnosed. I don't know if the body's functioning as God had intended, that there wasn't some aspect associated. There's all kinds of potential explanations. But let me tell you, a miracle, when God does a miracle, you're not left to wonder about it. When God brought those plagues upon the Egyptians, there wasn't any thought about whether or not it was the case. Go to Exodus and look at these things that are ongoing. They said it's the finger of God. The finger of God was present. When they were trying to duplicate in Pharaoh's presence, when those magicians they had, those individuals that were present with them, when they were using their devices, they duplicated seemingly some facets, but then lo and behold, when it came time, they finally said, we can't do this. It's the finger of God. When you look here, that it relates to Elijah and what's described in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, verses 23-24, when you had that confrontation between Elijah, the prophet of God, and these false prophets of Baal, and their prayers are going on, they're crying out because they've already made this altar and set the altar up, put all this water around it, and Elijah did for his, and had soaked it. But they have this altar, and they're praying to him, spend all this time praying, and they can't get it accomplished. Baal doesn't hear them. And then when Elijah approaches God and expresses these things, you have the fire from heaven consuming the altar. It consumed the sacrifice. It consumed everything that was on it, and it lapped up the water. There was no question about the miracle that had been wrought. So to ask, is this a miracle, in and of itself shows and demonstrates irrefutably it is not a miracle. God's awesome power is dramatized by virtue of what he does. And there's a desire for that to be known and understood and recognized. Let me show you. God operates today through his providence. You see, sometimes, and to take this point, some say, well, if you're saying he doesn't operate that way, then you're saying God's not working in our lives today. No, that's not the point. It's not saying that and denying his operating or his workings. It's a question of how he does it. It's a question of how he goes about it. And providence is contrasted with the miraculous. The supernatural being God operates supernaturally apart from his natural laws and arrangements. Providence is the supernatural being, God, operating through his laws, through what he's put in place, behind the scenes, not dramatically being demonstrated through a miraculous means, but that he's functioning. Can God heal people today? Certainly he uses means and ways and certain things that we don't know, but that's not the miracle, it's providence that God is utilizing. The contrast between these two. So in James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, you have this idea of prayer and prayer and the effectiveness of prayer, which we certainly believe, we teach, we need to be about being prayerful people and understanding God hears our prayers. So he describes in here, James does, or talks about this in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will forgive him. Verse 15, confess your trespass to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective prayer of righteous man avails much. We know prayer from a standpoint of the things having to do with the spiritual well-being, individual sinning and prayer, forgiveness. God says you repent, he forgives, and we pray on each other's behalf, intercessory prayer. It describes that. But the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Notice the illustration he used. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. If you go over to 1 Kings 18, this follows that event of the incident of Elijah with the prophets of Baal. This miraculous event, the fire coming down and destroying everything by God to show and demonstrate His awesome power. And the fact that they were following after false gods instead of the true and living God. Now, as you look at this particular reference, it doesn't reference that when talking about Elijah's being the example of his prayer and that he's a man like we are and we pray and God hears our prayers. The example that's given is rain coming. Or prayed but not rain. Of course, that was within the scope of God's will. He prays again as God desired, and rain comes. When it comes, it doesn't come from a sky that's sunny and a downpour comes falling out. What you read about over in 1 Kings 18:41 through 46, Elijah's praying. He sends his servant to look and to watch. And a cloud begins to build, the size of a man's hand initially after he's gone several times. What does that tell us? What do we expect to happen? If we pray for rain, and God, you know, we're in a drought, and we're praying for, does God hear our prayer? Yes. Then it's a situation, well, can God answer that prayer? Absolutely. But when he answers prayer, just like with Elijah, who is man as we are, when he prayed, it came as God's natural arrangement now is enforced. And that is through the fact that you have clouds that form, you have the rain, all that's entailed in it. I'm not a meteorologist, so I'm not trying to get into all the particulars of it. We know thunder, lightning, and all these types of things. And the rain comes out of the clouds. If we weren't informed by revelation that it was Elijah who prayed to God and that that was what brought the rain, we just say, oh, well, that's the natural course of events. The drought's finally broken, rain came. God brought the rain. He broke the drought. Elijah had prayed, but he did not do it in a miraculous way as he did when we had the occasion of the contest between Elijah and that of the prophets of Baal. That's the distinction that we have when you look there. In 2 Kings 20 and verses 1 through 7, I'll make reference to that, and you can look at it a little more extensively. This was the occasion of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Isaiah was sent to him, the prophet, telling him that get his house in order, he's going to die. Hezekiah prayed to God to extend it, you know, for his life. God heard his prayer, sent Isaiah back to him, told him his life was going to be extended 15 years. Then he did a thick compact to take it, placed it on that, which was the boil area, which was going to cause the death of him, and he was healed. Who healed him? God healed him. He followed what God said, but there was this application that was made. The application was made. God used that through the process of things that were done and extended his life 15 years. Isaiah didn't place his hand on him and heal him miraculously so that he was fully recovered immediately. Rather, it was done that way in the process that unfolded. So, yes, God operates. God hears our prayers. But if once we understand that a miracle is not left to question, it's an obvious thing that shows the power of God, then we look around. God's not operating that way today, is he? And so if somebody says, well, how do you know? To ask the question is to answer the question. Because if he was, we would know. Those individuals that you have, going back to the events there, back to Exodus 8, 16 through 19, and there's reference to the fact that they knew and observed those things. Joshua 2, 8 through 11 has reference to the idea of when you have the occasion of going to Jericho, and you have the situation there, Rahab, and she said that the people tremble as a consequence of these things. They knew. They had that information. There was no question or doubt about it. So I trust that this is helpful as we think about things related to the Lord, teaching and instruction, how he operates. We certainly know that he's given us his instructions and we need to humbly comply with his will. We need to have that understanding so that we can do things in accord with his teaching and instruction. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you are in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, to his call, to the things that he set forth in his word, he certainly has provided us with eternal life through the death of his son. If you've yet to obey that gospel plan of salvation, to be baptized with remission of sins, we stand ready to assist you in that.